Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. John, where we have reached chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16, and we read from verse 1 to verse 15. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the remaining hour before he made his way to the cross. And to his disciples, Jesus continues saying, I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And this they will do because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, so that when their hour, that is the hour of evil men, comes, you may remember that I told you of them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you in person. But now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor or Comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit, if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, or lead you, the opposite of driving. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bible to the passage that we read earlier in the service in John's Gospel, chapter 16. Over a number of weeks now on Sunday mornings, we've been reminding ourselves that in this particular section of John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is giving his last instructions to his disciples. Very soon, they are going to be left without the presence of their master. And without the physical, bodily presence of their master, they are to be left carrying full responsibility for the continuance and the extension of the work of the gospel. And I hope that we have all recognized that in this particular section of the gospel of John, the dominant note is that of encouragement. If you look at chapter 14, verse 1, it begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." And if you go to the very last verse of chapter 16, the last part of the verse, Jesus' final word, In the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer. That's the same as let not your heart be troubled. I have overcome the world. And a great part of the emphasis or teaching with regard to this encouragement has to do with the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus refers to again and again in these three chapters, making plain to the disciples that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Encourager, use any of these names, they're all really needed to understand the meaning of it. This Holy Spirit is to be with them and in them, to be their constant personal tutor, to teach them and to lead them as they are able to cope with it into the truth. We all know in the realm of ordinary school teaching, it's no use teaching children a certain stage, for example, of mathematics, unless they have first mastered the first stage, and only then you go on to the second and on to the third. And so it is with the things of the Spirit. As we are able, the Holy Spirit guides us and leads us into the truth. And as I have sometimes referred to the Holy Spirit, he is also God's great librarian, who right at the time that is needed, he goes into the archives, as it were, of the Word of God and brings right out to you at the counter, right where you're standing, the very Word that you need. You sometimes notice, for example, when I've been preaching, that I've said, I find it crossing my mind, and there's a verse of Scripture, something that was nowhere near the front of my mind during all my thoroughgoing sermon preparation, but because it was needed. Not so much needed for me, but needed for you. It is as if the Holy Spirit says, hey, by the way, preacher, there's a wee bit that you've forgotten. I'll remind you about it, or tell the people as you go on with the rest of your sermon. The encouragement that is part and parcel of and basic to the doctrine of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is seeking to emphasize to the disciples that they had to learn to count on, to depend on the presence and the power and the activity of God the Holy Spirit. There's a line in one of our hymns that bears oft repeating, think what Spirit dwells within you. In relation to your own personal living, your own personal Christian life. But never limit the Holy Spirit to your little life or our little locality, and never limit the working of the Holy Spirit to what we can understand, to what we can recognize. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind, and the word for wind is the word for spirit. The wind blows where it will. Time and time again we have to, I didn't realize that God was working in that situation. But the fact that we didn't realize it doesn't mean that it's not happening. People sometimes say to me, oh, Mr. Lip, I've prayed for such and such and this person and that person and this. Oh, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and, oh, there's no sign of God. I accept no sign of God working. But we must not conclude that God, therefore, is not working. That's like, well, we can't see it, therefore God can't be doing it. That's rubbish. We are told in these chapters a great deal with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. At the end of chapter 15, at verse 26, which Jesus said, when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. And you see, Jesus is bringing together the witness of the Holy Spirit in your witness and my witness, Sometimes when we think, when we're witnessing, that really just means when we're trying to speak a word for Jesus, we usually feel that we're all in our own doing. It's not true. There's a sense in which God, the Holy Spirit, there's a Christian speaking about Jesus. I must be there. Because that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to bear witness to Jesus. The trouble is, you see, that all too often in Christian life and service, we tend to concentrate on what we are doing. And in our darker moments, we tend to concentrate on what we are not doing. And then we become increasingly depressed. We forget the ongoing, thoroughly competent, totally effective work of God the Holy Spirit, who is in fact God's only worker. Remember what we read at the beginning of chapter 15, where Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we come to the beginning of chapter 16, where in the first four verses that we did read and touch on last Sunday morning, the theme is persecution, or tribulation, use any name you like, difficulties, troubles. And this is realism. And we must never fall into the snare of what I would call sub-Christian triumphalism. There's something that seems to make us all want to say, whenever anybody asks us, how are things? Oh, wonderful, praise the Lord. When in actual fact, for every day of the week, we've been struggling and battling and been down in the depths of despair almost. But we feel that Christians should be victorious, and therefore we put on a fit. Rubbish. We've got to be realistic. Of course, we've got to be careful that by personality and by stupidity that we don't create problems. But some of the problems that we do face come from false expectations. Now, I know that it is true that in Christ Jesus we have forgiveness and life that is eternal and sure hope of heaven. It is true that in Christ Jesus we find rest for our souls. He promised that. We find in Christ our hunger satisfied. He promised that. In Christ Jesus we find the greatest and fullest life that is possible. Not only fulfillment, but liberation of our personalities. Encouraged to come out and be free from all the inhibitions of the past. It's amazing the number of people who are hemmed in by and dominated by things in the past. In Christ Jesus, there is freedom, liberation for our personalities and our capacities, and life that is abundant. Jesus said it, I have come that you might have life and have it in fullest measure. And as we've gone through these chapters in John 14, 15, and 16, we found Jesus saying, my peace I give to you, my joy I give to you, my friendship I give to you. Yes, it's marvelous. But Jesus says, I've said all this to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Now, there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be tribulation. And Jesus says, they will put you out of the synagogue. The tribulation will come significantly from the religious side of society. I found myself thinking of this as I read the Herald in the course of the week. And the moderator of the General Assembly was making some very pertinent comments about that awful Japanese sect that released the gas in the underground and killed all sorts of people. A dreadful situation. But then he felt obliged to say that, of course, in our own country, there are these fundamentalists at folk like me, because I believe the Bible, and I believe the basic doctrines of the Bible, and the faith once delivered to the saints. I don't know why it is that some of these clerics feel that it's almost, they feel almost obliged whenever they can to have a dig at those who stand four square upon the faith once delivered to the saints. And then I found myself thinking about another minister. And it made me very sad some one or two years ago when I heard this of him. He didn't go to the Bible study in his own congregation. It wasn't a very, it's a big congregation, but a reasonably small Bible study. Oh no, he didn't go to the Bible study in his own congregation because, oh, that would divide the congregation. That nearly made me weep. They will put you out of the synagogues. The criticism, the opposition, the contempt very often that comes from the religious establishment. Look at verse 4 of chapter 6. Jesus said, I have said these things to you, so that when their hour comes and these things happen, you may remember that I told you of them. Don't be disturbed. Know what to expect. And then Jesus goes on in the second half of verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with... You see, at the beginning, Jesus said to the disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Oh my, what a thrill. Somewhat later on, Jesus said to the disciples, now you're impressed with all that's been done. Greater works than these will you do because I go to my... Oh, great stuff. Let's face it, we all like success. We wouldn't be human if we didn't. But Jesus said, I did not say these things about difficulty and tribulation and trouble and opposition and persecution from the beginning because I was with you. But now, these disciples had to learn to live and to cope on the basis of Jesus' words alone. In other words, they were being taught what we have to be taught, that we live by faith, not by sight. I was quoting at the Bible study last evening as we tried to encourage each other from the Word of God, the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, about running the race that is set before us, looking away to Jesus. Because you see, if you look at all the problems and all the difficulties and all the disappointments, you'll never get anywhere except more and more cast down. And therefore there are times that we've got to be realistic. We don't look at life through rose-colored spectacles. We're realistic. This is the situation. How are we going to cope? We look away to Jesus. In other words, we live and we walk and we work by faith. Now we've got to keep in mind that Jesus said, they will put you out of the synagogues, and all this about tribulation and difficulty and persecution. The disciples didn't know the last verse of the chapter. We hadn't come to that yet. We know it. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But they didn't hear that. All what they were hearing was the difficulties. Now, why did Jesus not tell them at the beginning of chapter 16, instead of at the end, that they didn't need to worry because he had overcome the world? Well, sometimes we are given only part of the truth in order to make us think. Now, too many Christians try to live their Christian life on the basis of their feelings and get you into all sorts of trouble. If you're going to be a Christian and a Christian disciple, you have to use your head. And sometimes Jesus gives us, and God gives us, only part of the truth in order to make us think realistically. Now look at verse 5. Jesus said, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? They should have been asking. Now, of course, if you know your Bible, I didn't notice this until one of the commentaries pointed it out to me. If you know your Bible, you'll have questions about this verse. I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me. But if I look back to chapter 13 at verse 36, Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And if I look at chapter 14 at verse 5, doubting Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? They'd been asking. But there's a sense in which there has to be persistent asking. Sometimes, you know, when we pray, say if we pray at bedtime, we're really expecting that the full answer to the prayer is going to come the next day. And if it doesn't happen, we're a bit vexed. Our prayers are not being answered. But you see, there are reasons why God sometimes answers our prayers quickly and sometimes after a long, long time. There are reasons why he answers our prayers sometimes in a way quite differently from what we have asked or what we have expected. We have to think. And here in verse 5, when Jesus says, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Jesus is saying, now think it through. What is it that I'm saying to you? I am going to him who's... Oh, is it? It was God the Father who sent him. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son. And when you begin to think, that was all part of the plan of salvation. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. And if they had started to think about the plan of salvation, they would say, what was that other thing that Jesus said? Remember yon day. What was it he said? Didn't he say something about dying and rising again? And we didn't understand it, so we just pushed that to the back of our minds. Christian friends, we keep too many things at the back of our minds. We've got to get them forward. Think of the whole ordered plan. Not only God's plan of salvation, but God's plan for the life of you and the likes of me. Think it through. I am going to the Father who sent me. Think it through. What does it mean? Well, surely, you can imagine the disciples, if they had taken time to think. Surely, if the Father sent him to do something, and now he's going away back to the Father, surely that means his work is complete. Well, it wasn't quite complete, because there was still the death of the cross and the burial. But you see, the disciples weren't thinking it through, and the result, verse 6, they were full of sorrow, because I have said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your hearts. And why did sorrow fill their heart? It was because they were preoccupied with their own immediate situation. They were preoccupied with their own feelings.
He's going away. What will we do?
They didn't say, what will this mean for the world of lost sinners?
They said, what about me? It's amazing how preoccupied we can get with ourselves, isn't it? They were not anticipating the next stage.
Not just the next stage of Jesus' work, the final stage of his work on the cross. They weren't anticipating the next stage in God's plan in respect of their lives. Because the next stage was going to be significantly greater than the previous one, which was really a stage of preparation. You contrast their heart filled with sorrow. Think of Peter. Oh, he was so full of sorrow that very soon he denied Christ three times over. But go a few pages over into the Acts of the Apostles, and what do you find? Peter throbbing with the conviction of the love of God in Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel. Well, at one stage, you never thought Peter would turn out to be that. But he did. Now go on to what Jesus says in verse 7. Nevertheless, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor, Comforter, Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It is to your advantage. But you can imagine the disciples saying, but we will be on our own. We need you. We want you. But then you see, if Jesus didn't go, there would have been no cross, and no salvation, and no forgiveness, and no Holy Spirit given, and no high priest in heaven to take our prayers, as we referred in our second prayer today, to take our prayers and as our personal advocate to present our prayers at the throne of God in the court of heaven. No Jesus sitting at God's right hand ruling over all. It is to your advantage that I go away. Then after the resurrection, perhaps we're anticipating the Easter sermons here. After the resurrection, oh, how thrilled they were when the risen Christ came to them. And just when they were enjoying it, he disappeared out of their sight. And he came back in another time, in another place, and then disappeared. Why? To teach them that although they could not see, they could still believe that he was there with them. Now you see, faith is better than sight. Because the Bible says that the things that are seen are temporal. You never know when they're going to disappear. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It is to your advantage, said Jesus, that I go away. Now, take an example. Some of you dear folk, and you're more dear to me than most of you realize, some of you dear folk do not like when I go away on holiday. Well, that's understandable, because sheep like when the under-shepherd is there. But then you see, I won't always be here. And Sandyford won't always be here. And you won't always be here in Sandyford. Now, it is so easy to trust people, to trust places, to trust routine. And routine can become not only a rut, it can become a trench. So easy to trust what is familiar. Some of you will remember going back a number of years when the inside of the church was being decorated. We had our services across the Argyle Street, and Sauchie Hall Street in what was Finiston Church, what had been Andrew Bonner's church. And all that had all sorts of associations to me because I'm very familiar with Andrew Bonner's diary. But, you know, quite a number of people, I was there, same organist, same hymn book, same kind of ministry, I was there for all the services. But a number of people said to me, "Oh, but it's not the same as being in Sandyford." Why? "It is to your advantage," said Jesus, "that I should go away. And God has to deal with us individually and congregationally in a variety of different ways in order to teach us that our faith and our trust must be in God, not in man." Can I read to you these two references? The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 9. Paul was going through a terrible time. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. He was saying, "Oh," he said, "brothers, we are finished this time." We felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 1, "When I came to you, brethren," says Paul, "I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom." Oh, we can be beguiled by eloquence. Even when subsequently we consider the eloquence and discover that the man hadn't really been saying very much at all. "I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And this is why at the start of the sermon, Sunday after Sunday, I say to you now, will you open your Bibles with me so that all our attention is focused upon the truth of God's Word, what God is saying to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might learn that our faith should be in Him and not in people or places or routine or anything else. And so for a brief moment back to chapter 16, it's really verse 8 right down to verse 15, the work of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14 at verse 26, as we read earlier on, it says that the Father sends the Holy Spirit. Here Jesus says He will send the Holy Spirit. And there is total harmony, you see, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit proceeding from Father and Son. And because the Holy Spirit is sent, because the Holy Spirit is given, we have the real presence of Christ. Not the bodily presence, but the real presence. But when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we've got to be careful. The Holy Spirit is not something new. You get that impression from certain sections of the evangelical church. You'd think that the Holy Spirit just happened, you know, in the late 1980s and the 1990s. Go back to the book of Genesis, to chapter 1. The Spirit of God brooded upon the chaos. Go to the stories of some of the great men of God. Gideon, for example. The Holy Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. Go to the story at the beginning of the Gospels of John the Baptist. Filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. We must never restrict or limit the Holy Spirit to any particular sections of activities or manifestations. And Jesus says concerning the Holy Spirit, verse 8, when he comes, he will convince the world of sin. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the context of preaching and worship and witness by word and light. And it is the work that only God the Holy Spirit can do. It is not our function to accuse. It is not our function to convict. It is our business to declare God's truth. And just as faith comes by the word preached, that's what it says in Romans chapter 10. And just as it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So by the truth declared and in the context of the truth being declared, God the Holy Spirit convicts or convinces the world of sin. Convincing the world that sin is much more than just acts or omissions. It is a condition. The Holy Spirit convicts us that we are, in fact, sinners by nature, by choice, and by practice, and we can do nothing about it. The leopard can't change its spots, and the sinner can't change his or her own sinner nature. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, convicting men and women individually that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, says Jesus, the final proof of our sin and our guilt is that we do not believe, we do not trust, we do not go with the Savior whose name is Jesus. Verse 9, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Saying no to Jesus is the sin that lies at the root of all other sin. And the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness, a righteousness far beyond anything we could ever reach. We sang it in that last hymn. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? That could not reach the righteousness that is required. Ah, but then you see, as we sang earlier in the service, there is a way for man to rise, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. This righteousness, the commentators argue about it, could refer to the total righteous obedience of Jesus as he went to the cross. It could refer to the righteousness of God in that sin was condemned and judged and met its judgment on the cross. God doesn't just forgive sin. He pays the price of sin. We'll sing, as we always sing at our Good Friday service, about the cross. Righteous peace securely made. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Judgment, says verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. We haven't time to speak about that. But away back in John's Gospel at chapter 3 at verse 19, this is what we read. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The prince of this world is judged. Oh, it refers to Satan and all the Antichrist kingdom of unbelief and evil. But this Jesus, who died on the cross to pay the price of sin and to conquer forever all that we mean by sin and evil, this is the Jesus whom God raised from the dead and gave the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And I have no doubt at all in closing this sermon by saying that on the great day of judgment, and there is a great day of judgment, the question basically that we will be asked is this: what did you do with Jesus? Well, some will have to say they ignored him. Some will have to say that they declined to have him as their Savior. And some will have to say, well, I wanted forgiveness from Jesus, but all this discipleship and commitment business, that was not for me. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.